Well, as most of you are aware, my sabbatical actually begins this coming week. And if you're not sure what a sabbatical is, it's something that churches will often do after, at about the seven-year mark in a pastor's ministry. It's a time set aside for them to go rest, recover, pray, seek the Lord, learn, rejuvenate. And the point is to help pastors stay in the game for the long haul, because sometimes pastors burn out. So sometimes sabbaticals don't happen until a pastor is already burnt out. And if sometimes people have had a bad experience with sabbatical because it ended up being an exit ramp for a burnt out pastor. But that's not what we're doing. Our elders have what I think is a wisdom, like, hey, before the rest is needed, let's give it, so that the pastor never has to get to that point where you're so burnt out that you can't continue. And so I'm grateful for this approach. I've kind of more of a preventative rest than a necessary rest. I love this church. There's part of it's a little bit of, I've been both excited because I get to do some travel and vacation, and then also a little emotional because I love being here. I love Connection Point, and the elders told me that I have to not do ministry stuff and don't show up on Sundays. I'm like, okay. So, I've been thinking, all right, so what do I want to, all right, it's only so many, a couple months, you guys are going to be fine, we have great leaders, what do I want to say, my last message? And I had a number of thoughts, I went through a number of versions, and then I decided, you know what, I want to just remind us who Jesus is and what he's done for us. We're taking the Lord's Supper today, and the Lord's Supper pictures the gospel. It pictures the unity that we are to have as a church. And what is it that I most want for us? For us to stay focused on the gospel and to remain united, no matter who's kind of leading in any given season. And so this morning, we are going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and then we're going to take the Lord's Supper together. And the Lord's Supper is a feast that Jesus himself established, or a meal that he himself established. We tend to do it because of the larger scale that we're dealing with, not as a meal, just as bread and drink. But we're familiar with this idea of food being used to commemorate something important. America has its own feast. In 1863, President Abraham Lincoln established Thanksgiving on the fourth Sunday in November as a day to express gratitude and actually praise to God and to ask that God would heal the wounds in our nation. And that Thanksgiving meal, it's designed to be a time of blessing. It's designed to be a time of family togetherness. However, as those of you with families can attest, sometimes holiday meals go sideways, and occasionally they even do more harm than good. I actually remember once pastoring a family through some hurts stemming from a Thanksgiving meal that kind of devolved into an angry argument that was exacerbated by alcohol, and sides were taken, and some felt humiliated, and a rift formed, and months later there were wounds and humiliation and division that were still lingering from this Thanksgiving meal of togetherness. Well, the church has a recurring celebratory meal of its own. It's called the Lord's Supper. And rather than turkey and stuffing, we partake of bread and wine. And rather than celebrate national blessings and physical family, we're remembering our spiritual blessings and spiritual family. But did you know that the Lord's Supper can also go sideways? And that what's intended as a time of love and grace, forgiveness and togetherness, it can actually give way to hurt and division and judgment, and humiliation. In fact, according to the Apostle Paul, it is possible for the Lord's Supper to do more harm than good. So this morning, we're going to take the Lord's Supper. And before we do, I want to ask the question, how can we ensure that it does good and not harm? So I'm going to share with you this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, We're going to be looking at verses 17 through 32. I'm going to share with you three truths to remember about the Lord's Supper as we prepare to partake together. And they are this. The Lord's Supper is to reflect our sameness, not our difference. The Lord's Supper is a proclamation of Christ. And the Lord's Supper is a time for self-examination. Let's ask God for his help as we jump into the text. Father God, we come to you. Lord, you're here with us. In fact, you're here with us in a special way when we take the Lord's Supper. This is your supper. We're not alone. So Lord, we want to do this in a way that honors you and in a way that brings good to our body. So would you teach us? Would you speak to us? Would you convict us? Would you encourage us? Bless this time now. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the first truth to remember as we take the Lord's Supper is that the Lord's Supper is to reflect our sameness, not our difference. Look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, picking it up in verse 17. Paul writes, "In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. No doubt, there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So then when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat. For when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Should I praise you? Certainly not in this matter." In 1951 in Ohio, Al Bright hit the winning home run for the Donnell Ford Little League Championship game. And to celebrate afterward, the team went to a city pool. But this was back during the days of the segregation battles, and the pool manager would not allow Al, who was the only black player on the team, to enter into the pool area. And so he was given a blanket outside the fence where he could watch his teammates swim. And the teammates were feeling bad, and so they, you know, they tried to bring him some food, but Bright said that this was a humiliating experience. He said, "I came as a hero and ended up being a pariah." He said, "When I refused the food, the team mother, Mrs. Mulligan, went to the manager and read him the riot act." And so eventually Bright was allowed through the gate. Going through the forms of maybe seeming to do things right, but the heart was totally not there. So everyone was cleared from the pool first. And then while everyone watched, he was put into a raft and pushed around the pool for a few laps by the manager, who kept whispering to him, "Just don't touch the water." And when the laps were completed, he was kicked out again, and he said that he was never the same after, and rather than ride home with his team, he walked several miles home alone. So at this pool, I would say, as with this church at Corinth, there were divisions. Like, there had to be differences to show who was approved. Who was in? Who was out? Was it praiseworthy to humiliate Al as the team celebrated? Certainly not. It actually did more harm than good. And so with this church at Corinth, they were celebrating the Lord's Supper in a humiliating, harmful manner. And in their case, those who were approved were the ones who had wealth. Something similar to the following was taking place at Corinth. So the well-to-do, who had more leisure time, they could arrive earlier. They could bring a personal feast to the best dining room seats, and they could get started if they wanted to. And then the poor, they would arrive later, and they'd sit in the atrium. Once the best seats and the best food were gone. And so Paul is looking at this situation. He's sarcastic to the rich. He sarcastically says, "Oh, no doubt this distinction was necessary to show which of you has God's approval. Like, you have money, God must like you best." He's totally being sarcastic. That's completely false. In fact, Paul says to have that attitude is to despise the church of God. is the language he uses, and to humiliate the members who have less. Paul says in this case, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat. It says that in verse 20. He's like, you actually made it into something else. Divisiveness during the Lord's Supper, it misses the intent of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is supposed to represent our spiritual sameness. It's not supposed to be about our earthly differences. Earlier in the letter, Paul had written, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. The Lord's Supper is to reflect our sameness, not our difference. And so in order to do the Lord's Supper in a way that's doing good, not harm, we need to be focusing on what it is that we spiritually have in common, which is Christ. The attitude that we are to have towards one another, with all the diversity, I mean, depending on how you define diversity, we've got different types of diversity in this room, different backgrounds, different beliefs, different genders, different socioeconomic, you know, sectors, different views on what to do with a vaccine or not to do with a vaccine, different political candidates. We have a lot of differences in this room. But still, our attitude that we're to have towards one another is that I am more like them than unlike them.
That's right.
And we're to focus on what we have in common in Christ. Now, in our church, we probably wouldn't fail the Lord's Supper in the exact same way as in Corinth, where we're going to segregate by, you know, all right, if you make above, you know, if you make six figures, you get to be in this room, and if you make less than that, we wouldn't do something like that. But the church has its own ways of having divisions, and sometimes it doesn't show up quite as obvious by the way we sit, and yet there can still be harmful cliques that arise. Like, you know, we talk about being a freeway church where there's a number of different theological lanes, but sometimes we get pretty fixated on our lane and we know who's really the theologically elite. And actually, there's a certain, I'm not talking about on core foundational aspects of the faith. I'm talking about secondary issues and, you know, the people that are in our lane, like, you know, we're kind of a cut above. And that kind of attitude is we're dividing up the oneness that's supposed to be represented here at the body. For some churches, it's about gifts. Depending on your tradition, it might be who's got the more charismatic gifts. Or another tradition, it's like, no, who's got the teaching, the doctrine gift. And oftentimes there's a, you know, whoever's more wired that way, gifted that way, the eye ends up starting to be more important than the hand. And Paul's like, no, we're all part of the body. Christ is the head. Like, there's supposed to be a oneness. In some churches, the division happens over politics. There is a right way to do this, and if everyone doesn't get in my political lane and you know, adopt my political agenda, you're the have-nots. I'm of course my way's the way of the haves. Your way's the way of the have-nots. And so I'm not saying that we don't have to see eye to eye on all this stuff. That's the point. We come together, and we're supposed to be thinking I'm more like them than unlike them. We're not supposed to be dividing over secondary, tertiary things. Like, we're all created in the image of God. And so that brings us together. We are all united in Christ. And so that brings us together. And we all need his grace. And so that brings us together. So the Lord's Supper is to reflect our sameness, not our difference. That's the first thing to remember as we take the Lord's Supper together. Second, truth to remember. The Lord's Supper is a proclamation of Christ. Proclamation of Christ. We're doing this for a reason. I've shared with you, with some of you in the past, that my earliest memory of the Lord's Supper is one of my friends at church. I was in elementary school. He had brought a friend with him on some Sunday when the Lord's Supper had been taken, and this friend that he brought had taken the Lord's Supper. Well, this was a couple weeks later, and that the friend came back. And we were sitting there, and that wasn't this particular Sunday, the Lord's Supper wasn't going to be taken, but this visiting friend leaned over and whispered, "When do we get snacks?" And that was his perspective of what the Lord's Supper was, snack time. And so the Lord's Supper, I hope I don't have to tell you this, but it's not snack time. And some of us laugh, but if you're new to the Jesus Waters and you're not sure, why are we doing this? It's not snack time. It's not just like it's hard to listen to the pastor for so long. And if we have a little bit to eat, we can like go another 10 minutes. That's not what's going on. It's not snack time. This is proclamation time. We are proclaiming something as we take the Lord's Supper. So proclaim what? Well, there's a number of things that it proclaims. And for starters, it proclaims Christ's death. So continuing on in our text, verse 23, Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me.'" And then note what he says here in verse 26. "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." The Lord's Supper is a proclamation of Christ. And we're proclaiming a number of things about Christ, but foundational among it is we are proclaiming Christ's death. So this broken bread that's been torn up, it visually proclaims the broken body of Christ torn up for our sins. The poured wine, it visually proclaims the poured out blood of Christ poured out on our behalf. And it's telling us something. It's helping us to understand what Christ did on our behalf. It's telling us something about our sin and the price that needed to be paid for our sin. So our sin was such that Christ actually had to die. But his love was such that Christ chose to die. So the cross actually tells us how serious our sin problem is. It required death. It required that type of a death. But the cross is also telling us how great is God's love. Like he went to the cross so that we didn't have to be there. Like he died in our place as our substitute. He willingly chose this. See, Jesus wasn't dragged there. He chose this out of love for us. Because he knew that sin needed to be punished, but he desired to lavish mercy and love and forgiveness on us, not judgment. So he took the judgment on himself. And so we actually, when we're proclaiming his death, we're celebrating this death. Like this, it's kind of backwards, isn't it? Like normally we mourn the death of heroes. And whose death do we celebrate? We celebrate the death of villains. But with Christ, it's actually the death of the hero that gets celebrated, because it's the death of the hero that sacrifice is what made forgiveness possible. And his death demonstrates this great extent of his love. He gave his body for you. And that's what we're proclaiming, Christ's death. We're proclaiming he died for you. He died in your place. Like, we stand guilty before God. We stand disqualified from relationship with God. Apart from Christ anyways, we stand disqualified from eternal life. Apart from Christ, we stand disqualified from all these blessings, disqualified from forgiveness apart from Christ. And yet we don't have to be apart from Christ because he died for us. He died to take our disqualification onto himself, so that we could be qualified. Like, he is the one who qualifies us. And so his death saves us from the justice, from having to personally receive the justice for our sins. So we're saved, but we're not only saved from something, we're also saved into something. We're saved into a family. So this is not just an individual, now me and God are fine. That's true, that's part of it. But Paul says the Lord's Supper, because there's one bread, we who are many are one body, we all partake of the one bread. We're actually saved into a family. We're saved into a spiritual family. We're saved into a spiritual body. And so as we take the Lord's Supper, we proclaim Christ's death. He died to save us from the justice we deserved. He died to show us the great extent of his love, and he died to form us into a family. The Lord's Supper is a proclamation of Christ's death. That's not all. It's also a proclamation of Christ's return. So we're saved from something into something, but we're also saved for a future that has not yet come, and that's Christ's return. Verse 26, Paul says, "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So the Lord's Supper not only looks back in time to the cross, it also looks forward in time to the return of Christ. The Lord's Supper is a promise that Christ is coming again. The Lord's Supper points forward to this greater meal that's coming. Jesus talked about this in Matthew 26, 29. When he instituted the Lord's Supper, he says, "I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." The Apostle John describes this future day in the book of Revelation. He says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready." Scripture frequently refers to, one of the images it uses to refer to Christ is as the bridegroom and the church as the bride. And there's a day coming when like the bride comes down the aisle and you now see face to face. It's like the highlight of a wedding when she's all done up and she is presented and you see him receiving her and the joining, like that's the imagery here. There's a wedding, but there's a feast that goes along with it. And the Lord's Supper kind of points to this wedding feast. It says, "The bride has made herself ready. Then the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb.'" That's the day when we're actually going to eat together with Christ a meal that this is pointing forward to something that we can barely even understand, and that's something to anticipate. There's that day coming when it's going to be God with man. It's going to be face to face, and you know, Eden is restored, because that's what God intended in the beginning. He creates this garden, and God and man walking together in the garden, then we're going to spread this garden over the entire earth. The whole earth becomes a garden paradise where humans live in unity in an unbroken relationship with God and man. That was lost, but not forever. God knew it was going to be lost, and he already had a plan to restore it. And when we take the Lord's Supper, we are remembering that there is a future coming where Eden's restored, and we don't see and hear God darkly through a mirror anymore, but there's a face-to-face, there's a clarity, and we receive a new body that's actually capable of not being undone in God's presence. And we're going to have unbroken relationship, not only with ourselves, but with God for all eternity. And so the Lord's Supper, it's a proclamation, not only of Christ's death, but also of Christ's return. And the Lord's Supper is a proclamation of Christ's presence. So there's a certain sense in which the Lord's Supper is a memorial. Like, it's a time to remember one who died. However, it's actually very different than a funeral. Angel and I watched a TV episode where we saw this prankster, and he was set up to be double-crossed by the person he thought he was pranking. So he thought he was going to jump out of a coffin in the funeral home to scare his fiance. Like, no funeral's going on. We're there looking at, I'm going to jump out. I'm going to scare her. So he got in this coffin, but then the coffin was rolled into what he thought was an actual funeral in progress. Like, he could hear the organ and he could hear the preacher and he could hear people crying. And he's like, oh no, like, my prank has gone awry. And it came time for the casket to be opened so that the body could be viewed by these mourners. And he's trying to whisper to the preacher, please don't open this coffin. Please don't open this coffin. Because he knew it was the wrong person was in there, a live person. But to no avail, the lid was opened, these shocked faces, and he sat up feeling like the world's biggest jerk. And all the actors, their tears turned to confusion and to outrage. And then, of course, all the actors started laughing and the double cross was revealed. See, at a memorial, you're supposed to be remembering someone who's no longer with you. You're not supposed to be remembering a living person. Like, there's not supposed to be joy and laughter in this. But it's actually different with the Lord's Supper. Like, the Lord's Supper is a memorial. It not only has no dead body, but the person who died has come out of the coffin and is present with you. We're remembering the death of a living person who's present. That's Christ. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:16, the cup of blessing that we blessed, referring to the cup of wine, he says, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? So as we partake in these elements, they're a visible sign that Christ is truly present and we are participating with him. Now, it's not that the bread is Christ. Like, when we break it, we're sacrificing Christ all over again because this is his body. It's not an ongoing sacrifice. Hebrews tells us that Christ offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins. Jesus said when he was on the cross, it is finished. So there's not an ongoing sacrifice that's needed. However, these elements, so even though they're not actually Christ, they are symbolizing that Christ is truly present. And as we partake in them, we are actually partaking in Christ who is present. The Westminster Catechism puts it this way. It says, the body and blood of Christ are spiritually present to the face of the receiver, no less truly and really than the elements themselves are to their outward senses. So as we take this supper, we are proclaiming Christ's presence. It's the Lord's Supper. Like, he's the host. This is his supper. We're not remembering someone who's dead and gone or remembering someone who's visiting the church down the road. Like, as we take the Lord's Supper, he's here in a special way. And he has invited you to a family meal. And this is not dead ritual. This is about living relationship. This is about intimacy with God and with his family. This is about participation with Christ. And so for some of you, what I'd like you to hear, maybe you've just kind of gone through the motions your whole life and you've never thought of the Lord's Supper being a chance for you to actually experience God and participate in his presence. Well, I want you, as you partake, I want you to eat with expectancy. I want you to eat with awareness, like you're engaging with Christ right now. And when we come with faith and belief and expectancy, you might be surprised how all of a sudden the Lord's Supper begins to come alive. And your understanding and experience of God and engagement with his truth starts to reach a new level. So eat with expectation, because Christ is here with us. This is his meal that he's hosting. Third truth to remember about the Lord's Supper. We saw first that the Lord's Supper is to reflect our sameness, not our difference. We saw second that the Lord's Supper is a time for self-examination. No, that's the third one. We saw second that the Lord's Supper is a proclamation of Christ, of his death, of his return, and his presence. And then thirdly, the Lord's Supper is a time for self-examination. Which prompts the question, all right, so examine what? As I do this self-examination, what should I be examining? And I'm going to show you a couple things in the text. Starting with, we are to examine our relationship to the church body. Look at verse 27. Paul says, so then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ, eat and drink judgment on themselves. Okay, that's kind of sobering. So when Paul mentions unworthy manner here, he doesn't say unworthy person. He's not talking about being whether we're a worthy person or not. So unworthy is not referring to person, it's referring to manner. So this is not a call to deep personal introspection where you determine if you are worthy enough. Like, none of us are worthy enough, okay? That's not what it's about. The good news, actually, of the Lord's Supper is that it proclaims mercy for the unworthy. That's the whole point. Like, it's for the unworthy. It's a table of grace. It's not a table of condemnation. So no matter how worthy you feel, like, this is for you. The table is for you. I read of an old minister who was seeing, and he saw an elderly woman hesitating to receive the cup, and he could tell that in her mind she was thinking, I'm not worthy. I'm a sinner. And so he, actually with compassion behind this, stretched the cup out to her, knowing the circumstances, knowing her doubts about whether she was worthy to take it. He said, take it. It's for sinners. It's for you. And so as we move into this Lord's Supper time and you do some self-examination, I don't want you to be afraid. Oh, maybe I missed some sin in my life, and if I didn't think of them all, like, I'm eating judgment. That's not what's going on here. This is a table of mercy. We come, it's mercy for the sins we know about and for the sins that we don't know about. The point that's being made in this text is, don't destroy the oneness that the Lord's Supper proclaims by bringing in these divisive distinctions. That's what we're supposed to be examining. Am I bringing in divisive distinctions? Paul says over in Galatians 3:28 that we are all one in Christ. Like, in Christ, there isn't rich and poor. So, like, in real life, are there rich and poor? Yes. But that sort of distinction is not supposed to be brought into the church and put on display. In Christ, there's no slave and free. Now, in the real world, were there slaves and free? Yes. So his point is not that those don't exist. His point is, in the church, that should not be destroying our oneness. That's not the basis of some sort of hierarchy. He says, in Christ, there's no male and female. Now, obviously, there are male and female, despite what culture might try to tell you. Like, God made two genders, and you're one or the other. But that's in the church. Those distinctions are not supposed to be creating a, you know, two-tiered society, that the haves and the have-nots. Paul says, in Christ, there's no Jew and Greek. So here he's talking about the greatest racial divide in the ancient world. That's not supposed to be a division that results in haves and have-nots, or elites and non-elites. We're one in Christ. So we're supposed to be examining, am I relating to people in the church in such a way that show that we are more like one another than unlike one another, that we all need grace, that we've all received forgiveness, that we've all been made one in Christ. That's what we're trying to examine. Am I doing my part to demonstrate the unity of the body? Am I doing my part to preserve the oneness of the body? And Satan, he wants to destroy oneness. This would be one thing that's popped into my head. We're in an election year, and Satan's going to use whatever he can to destroy oneness in the church, but he was certainly happy to use politics as one of his tools. And so when you think about the tension that surrounds politics, and think about the tension that surrounds race and you know, sexual orientation and vaccinations and guns and all the things that come up during political season. And think about the hurt and the anger that get caused by the jokes we make or the way we argue or the way we express or enforce our opinions. Those things can so easily cause rifts and divisions. And that's not only true in the nation, where it's very obvious, but sadly, that also becomes true in the church. And so I would just ask you to examine yourself. Like, have you withdrawn from certain people here at Connection Point? Are there certain areas where you've held on to hurts, or you've held on to your preferences, and you kind of look down your nose at someone, or you try to distance yourself from certain people? So eating the Lord's Supper while being the sort of church that's starting to have cliques, or being the sort of person that's dividing from others, that's to eat in an unworthy manner. And so do your actions demonstrate the oneness of the church body? Do you truly welcome others in our midst who are recipients of the same grace that you needed? Do you seek out people who, all right, maybe they're not cool for you to be sitting with, based on whoever defines cool? Do you seek out people from a different clique? Do you build bridges towards people of different political persuasions? Do you build bridges where there's differences of ethnicity or income level? Like, how are you now treating others here in this room about to partake in the Lord's table with you? Are there those here with whom you have refused to reconcile? So that's what we're supposed to examine. We're supposed to examine our relationship to the church body. We're supposed to value reconciliation. We're supposed to value unity. Why? This is for your own good. So the Lord's Supper is a time for self-examination. We're seeing that you should examine your relationship to the church body. Why? Examine for your own good. Look at verse 30. So failure to examine and take appropriate action, Paul says, that is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep and died. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we're being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. Now, here's something sobering. Paul is saying that allowing rifts and divisions in the church is one reason for sickness and even death. So we're a church, we're all about healing. We believe God heals the sick. We pray for God, and that we want to pursue this. Well, one of the ways that we pursue healing is by pursuing unity in our body. Because when a church has harmful and divisive cliques, this text is telling us God may actually allow sickness instead of healing the sickness. That's sobering. One of the ways that we go after healing is by going after unity. And there, so this God allowing sickness, it could be a corporate thing or it could be an individual thing. We know from James, you're supposed to confess our sins and pray for one another that you may be healed. Sometimes there's a connection between the sickness we go through and the sin that we've committed. What I don't want you to do is look at someone who's sick and try to figure out, well, what's wrong with them? And if they, like, oftentimes sickness is just the result of being living in a natural fallen world. I would say most often that's what's going on. But we're supposed to understand that, all right, we're whole persons and sin affects the body and sin can make a difference. And so sometimes, you know, Jesus healed one person and he said, go sin no more lest something worse come to you. So that there are certain sins that we can do that have a consequence in our body. Paul may also have a corporate thing in mind here. Like it might just be that, man, you want to see God's healing mercies released as a church? Well, unity is part of it. And if we're divided, there might be people he would be willing to heal, but that healing mercy is not given full expression. So we actually have a role to play to some extent in the health of our congregation by not only the unity health of our congregation, but the physical health of our congregation by pursuing unity together. Now, why would God do this? Well, Paul says that it's actually God's love, not his wrath. He says, we're being disciplined so we will not be finally condemned with the world. That's what God wants. Like there's some things that are actually more important than physical healing, and that's eternal salvation. So it doesn't mean that we minimize the one, but sometimes God allows pain in the one area so that we focus in on what really matters, get our beliefs lined up with God, our lives lined up with God, because ultimately he's got a pain-free body planned for us for all eternity. That's what we need to make sure that we don't miss out on. So this is God's love. He wants us to participate in this eternal, wonderful forever. So examine your relationship to the church body, examine for your own good. The solution is not to abstain. Well, I'm not really in a great relationship, and so I don't want to change anything about me, but I don't want to eat judgment, so I'm just going to be here and be divisive and not take the Lord's Supper. That's not the, no, the Lord's type. This is a time to come in repentance to the Father, whose arms are open wide. And so maybe you're here and you realize, oh man, I have been one of those divisive persons. Right now, you can tell God, I'm sorry. I've been examining myself. I realize I've messed this up. I'm committing to make things right. I'm committing to be different. Please forgive me. Come, take, and eat. You're not eating judgment on yourself. But if you're sitting there and like, I'm not making things right with that person. I am in the right lane and they are in the wrong lane and they should know that I belong here and they belong here. If that's you and you're taking the Lord's Supper, I mean, I don't like the words, but Paul says you can eat and drink judgment on yourself. So remember, my goal as a preacher, I'm not supposed to get up here and say what I like or what I think or what my opinion is. I'm supposed to say what the word says. And the word says you can eat and drink judgment on yourself. And we together as a body, if we're allowing cliques and divisions, can eat and drink judgment on ourselves. And we need to work with one another to eliminate those cliques and divisions and lack of reconciliation. So come and participate, but come with a heart doing that's committed to the unity of the body, committed to reconciled relationships. Paul concludes this way. He doesn't conclude by saying, so then, since you are all idiots, Corinthians, don't take the Lord's Supper until you fix this. No, he says, so then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you should all eat together. Do this unified. Just start doing it right from the very next time that you partake. And if we remember these things, the Lord's Supper will do good to us, not harm. There's forgiveness as we take the Lord's Supper. There's togetherness as we take the Lord's Supper. There's participation in the real presence of Christ as we take the Lord's Supper. Amen.